Today we continue in our current series titled Spiritual Gifts in the Local Church. And in doing so, we want to study from the Scriptures regarding the characteristics and permanence of love versus spiritual gifts. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me, not to 1 Corinthians 13 to begin with, but to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We ended our study last time with this verse. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love. Now, this verse is part of Paul's comments to bring to a close his epistle to this carnal Corinthian church. And this verse actually is coupled with the previous verse, which states a series of five commands. First of all, it says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. The first command is watch, and it means to stay alert, to be on guard. And we're reminded in this command that we are in a spiritual battle, a battle for the truth, a battle for Jesus Christ, a battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And thus, let's not fail to put our spiritual armor on and stay alert. The second command is stand fast in the faith. Stand fast or stand firm where? In the faith. Namely, the Word of God. As there's tremendous pressure to water down the Word of God, that was true then, that is true now. And apart from doctrinal steadfastness, spiritual growth will not occur in our lives and in our church, and the gospel will not continue to go out. Thirdly, he says, be brave. Be brave, be courageous. In fact, literally it means act like a man. Man up, we would say it today. Don't shrink from the battle for the gospel and God's truth. And remember, 1 Corinthians 15, in the previous chapter, it was all about defending the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of believers, which was all based upon the gospel. So be brave. The fourth command is be strong. And this is in the passive voice. It literally could be translated, keep on being strengthened by means of the grace of God. Draw your strength from the Lord in order to watch, in order to stand fast, in order to be brave. This isn't a matter of just cranking it out. And then he ends by saying this, let all that you do be done with love. Let all. And that means all. And by the way, that is emphasized in the word order in the Greek. In other words, all that you do, let it be done with love. And notice the you here, it's plural. It's not referring to just one person. It's talking about the whole Corinthian church. Let all that you do be done with or in love. And that word love, again, is agape love, the very love that we have been studying about. Now think about that verse one more time. Let all that you do be done with love. Now that's clear, and frankly, that's very convicting. Let all that you do be done with love. I'm convicted, and I'm sure that you are as well. But this is needed. It's one thing to do the right thing biblically. It's another thing to do it with love. Motivated by love and with a mindset of love towards the Lord and towards the other person. And that's why we previously defined agape love in a Christian context as it relates to God's love toward us and the love we are to have towards one another. As that mental attitude that chooses to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. So let this verse again sink in. Let all that you do be done with love. No wonder we read other verses like Romans 12, 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. But is love really that important? Yes, Romans 13, 8 through 10 say, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that is also why Galatians 5 verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What really matters is faith working through love. Thus, God's love toward us and in us is to issue out through us to others. So Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. True love will result in service. And not only service, but grace towards one another. So Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. But love is not something that is static, but it's something that can actually grow and needs to keep on growing in our lives. So 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do. And we know this instructionally, and we even know this inherently, that we're to love one another by virtue of a new nature and the Holy Spirit. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And this love is to be directed towards all believers, including your church spiritual leaders. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sakes, and be at peace among yourselves. But this love is to be demonstrated also by the church leaders. For Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, here it is, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In fact, he went on to say to this same man, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, there it is again, love, patience, gentleness. And it's so good that God isn't asking us to crank this out. For 2 Timothy 1:7 reminds us, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. But you might think, well, what if my actions or my words are not perceived as loving, or they are not really appreciated by others? Yet the reality is, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The Lord is noting it. He understands what's really motivating you. He's taking notice of it. And one day, He'll reward you accordingly at the judgment seat of Christ. And the greatest example of love, the grandest model of love, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why on the eve of his crucifixion, while the disciples were focused on themselves, and who would be the greatest in the kingdom, it says in John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And that is why, what did he do while they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest? He went and he washed their feet. For you see, true love serves others in humility. And it was that very attitude of agape love which then led Jesus Christ the very next day to give himself as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. It was love that brought him there. It was love that was demonstrated there. It was love that was put on display on the cross. For true Christianity is not a religion of human achievement or human merit, but it's a true relationship with God through divine accomplishment and grace, all because of who God is and because of what Jesus Christ accomplished when he died for our sins and rose again. And if you've been saved by the grace of God, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to you. And now that Holy Spirit desires to produce in you that same quality of love, agape love, though obviously not the same quantity of love, for God is infinitely loving. And to observe the descriptions of this love, go back with me just a few pages now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For after clarifying the meaning of agape love, and after clearing up the misconceptions about agape love, which are very prevalent, and by the way, if you did not hear that message and a half, I'd encourage you, make sure you listen to it. We then went on to finish our study last time, sensing the maximal necessity of agape love. For Paul wrote in verse 1, "Though I speak hypothetically with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries," which he didn't, "but if he did, and all knowledge," which he didn't, "but if he did, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains," which he didn't, "but if he did, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Without love in our message, we're just making noise. Without love in our mindset, we are nothing. Without love in our motives, we are doing nothing of real value, which will become clear at the judgment seat of Christ. Dear saints, there have been many definitions, many books, and many songs, and many poems, and many discussions about love, but so many miss the target of real agape love. For when you've said it all, and you've read it all, and you've sung it all, and you've heard it all, and you haven't hardly scratched the surface until you've examined 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. For in these verses, we're going to read God's perspective on the multiple characteristics of agape love. We read in verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, these are descriptions of love. They are not definitions of love. And in verses 4 through 8, there are 16 characteristics that are mentioned. 8 are positive, 8 are negative. And they look like adjectives, but in reality, in the Greek, they are verbs. Because true love never stops at an attitude, but goes on to manifest itself in actions. We're going to go slow through this passage because I'm convinced we all need this. We need to understand the text. We're then going to apply this to the Corinthian church. And then we're going to apply it to our own lives. Because I think we all need to grow in love, don't you? You know, when someone says, I think DBC needs to be more loving, my answer is amen. I agree. When they say, I think you need to be more loving, I don't say, well, of course I don't. Because of course I do. You know, it's an easy target when you say to someone you need to be more loving. And the fact of the matter is, while you point one finger at someone, they inevitably point back at you. The answer to becoming more loving isn't doctrinal compromise. The answer to becoming more loving here isn't to leave. You know, I talked to someone here a few weeks ago from another church that was thinking about leaving over a practical reason that had surfaced. And I discouraged her from doing that. I said, because that church is a doctrinal church. It's doctrinally sound. It's clear in the gospel. Where are you going to go where you're not going to hear better teaching than that in that sense? On the other hand, wherever you go, guess what? There's going to be a conflict waiting for you there too. And someone's going to offend you and you're going to offend them. And so just look to the Lord and become part of the solution instead of part of the problem. Take heed to yourself. And don't go on a fault-finding mission. By the way, when you go on a fault-finding mission, if you want to find fault with Duluth Bible Church, it's not hard. Come and talk to me. I can tell you all kinds of them. The only problem is you might be one of it. And so am I. And that's why we need to pray. And that's why we need to keep growing in this whole issue of love. And that's why we're going to go slow and we're going to try to really get a hold of this as it relates to our own life. Now, if you notice closely, there are two positives that begin this. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. End of positive. And then there are 8 negatives. You see, the 2 positives are kind of like a summary of what love is. And then the 8 negatives that follow kind of explain the opposite of the positives. And by the way, in the Greek, there's a little word the before love. The love suffers long and the love is kind. And then the definite article drops. And then in verse 7, kind of at the end, it picks up a positive again. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And it kind of ends on this victorious note. Because what is so wonderful about this is that while on the one hand we're going to be convicted, on the other hand, we're going to see what God can do in our lives. He can do this. He can make us a truly gracious, loving person. And so we can be encouraged in that sense. Now, it's interesting to note that the first characteristic that's mentioned is that love suffers long. And the word here speaks of patience towards people, especially those who wrong you or take advantage of you. Love suffers long. True love towards another refuses to retaliate when wrong, but leaves things with the Lord. And it shouldn't surprise us that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And in that verse, Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There it is. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, which is going to be the next one we're going to look at, and faithfulness. Now, if love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit and that it expresses itself in long-suffering, it shouldn't surprise us that this would be a characteristic of God's love towards us, and it is. In fact, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. We begin in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished in the Genesis flood, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the coming of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Remember, after the Genesis flood of Noah's day, God promised that he would never judge the world through water again, and the symbol of that is the rainbow. The next time he comes, the Lord Jesus, he's going to judge the world by fire, not by water. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. What is it? That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, what's time to God? And by the way, he's always on time. He's never late. Though in our estimation, the 11th attribute of God is slow. So he never seems to do it on our timetable, right? And we tend to be very impatient, but not true of God. For verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, there's our word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the word long-suffering there is the Greek word makrothumia again. And you know, it literally means a slow boil. You know, one of the traditions we have in the Roxer family around Thanksgiving and Christmas is we make tapioca. You ever make tapioca? You know, I like tapioca, and you ever make tapioca, you know it's got to be slow, right? And you got to just keep, you know, just a low heat and keep stirring. But finally, there comes a point it's done. And in the same way, God has a slow boil. Just slow, you know, he's just showing you grace and shows you more grace, and then finally one day, it's over. In fact, I am convinced that we are so used of the grace of God that when judgment finally falls, it almost looks ungracious. Now notice closely here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He promised to come back. He promised to judge the world one day. He's going to keep his promise on his timetable. And by the way, he keeps all his promises. And that's why we do well to know the promises of God and learn to faith rest in the promises of God. Because he's not slack. He's not like people are who don't keep their promises. But the reason he hasn't come back yet, and the reason he hasn't judged this world yet, is because he is long-suffering toward us. The slow tapioca boil. Toward us. Why? Because he's, number one, not willing that any should perish. And the word willing here is a strong Greek word for God's will. He's not willing that any, and any means any, should perish. Now, it doesn't say will perish, but should. That's his desire. That's his will. He doesn't want anyone to perish in hell. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, the Old Testament tells us. But in contrast to that, he wants all, and all means all, should come to repentance. And the word repentance, again, means a change of mind about Jesus Christ in particular. To transfer your faith from those things, those works, those rituals that cannot save you, and to believe that when Jesus Christ died, he died for your sins and rose again, and through faith in him alone, you can have eternal life. Now notice it said should come to repentance because he's a perfect gentleman and he will not force you to change your mind. He will not force you to believe. He factors in your volition. And how patient he is with people, isn't he? In fact, you know, the longer I'm saved, the more I appreciate the loving patience of God in my life. And the more Lamentations 3 makes sense to me, it's of his mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, as we think of the long-suffering of God, go back with me to 1 Peter as he mentions it there as well. And as we think of the gospel message, and as we think of what God wants you to change your mind about, we pick it up in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, that's him. For the unjust, that's you and me. And why did he do it? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, if Jesus Christ once suffered for sins, what sins are left for the church to atone for? What sins are left for a ritual to take care of? Well, none. He suffered once for sins, for he alone can bring us to God. For he is the one mediator between God and man, and that's why he alone could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But in that state of being made alive spiritually, verse 19, by whom or in which state also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering, the long-suffering of God again, there it is, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now think of that long-suffering. If you know the story well, you know in Genesis chapter 6 that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Thus it grieved the Lord that he had made man and said, I will destroy man out of the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And while God was going to destroy the then known world, for 120 years, Noah built the ark. For 120 years, he preached. For 120 years, God gave people an opportunity to repent, to change their mind. 120 years before he finally dropped the hammer of judgment. But there came a day that Noah and his family went in the ark. There came a day when the Lord brought the animals two by two. There came a day when the door was closed and there was only one door and there was only one ark and there was only one way of escape, just as there is today. And one day the long-suffering of God was done. And the judgment came. God is very patient. And isn't it incredible as you think of even our day, in light of the fact that our life is a vapor, why we need to trust Christ and trust Him now as our Savior? God is patient, but there comes a day when the opportunity is gone. And what is incredible is as our world is in total rebellion against God, some of His very existence, others of human responsibility or of His truth about the divine institutions of marriage, family, human government, or nationalism, of His moral law, which is written in their heart, as they know inherently right from wrong, and yet reject it. And especially of the gospel message. And yet, He's still patient. You know, when I hear people say, well, I can't accept that a loving God could send anyone to hell, that's not my problem, because He's a holy God, and we all deserve it, for we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And even all our righteousness are as filthy rags. On the other hand, my problem is, how can a righteous God let anyone into hell? And the answer is grace. Is undeserved blessing. Not because He winked at sin, not because He overlooked sin, but because He fully paid for sin through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 18 just indicated. And you know, even as I think of rebellion, I can't help but think of the failing church. Most are apostate. It's hard to hear clear gospel in our day. Hard to hear identification truth or sanctification by grace. So often the church is worldly, it's legalistic or mysticism, or it's filled with license and worldliness. Many believers even indifferent to the Word of God. And yet God is patient yet. Now, long-suffering doesn't mean that judgment is ignored or man's sin is overlooked. But God gives us time to repent. But there comes a day when God does judge. For the unsaved, it'll be at death, in the sense that their opportunity is gone. For the unsaved, it'll be at the great white throne judgment, when they're brought before God and their works are examined and it's proven that their works could never save them. They should have trusted the work of Christ, and they're cast forever into the lake of fire. One day God will judge the works of believers, not in order to go to heaven or not, because they've been saved, but in order to know if they're worthy of reward. And God even judges in time. In fact, while we're in 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 11. He judges by way of divine discipline, not out of anger, but out of love. And He had already been judging this Corinthian church by virtue of their hard-hearted carnality, reflecting itself through their disrespect and lack of reverence even at the Lord's Supper. For we then read in verse 28, before they were to partake, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What kind of judgment? For this reason, many are weak. Let's intensify it a little more. And sick among you. And let's intensify it even more. And many sleep. And the word for sleep, as you know, is a synonym for the physical death of a believer. In other words, maximum divine discipline is God takes a believer home to heaven. And what an act of love. He puts them out of his misery because carnal believers are miserable. And finally, releases them from their sin nature. But it's not what God really wants to do at that time. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, but they weren't, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. And keep in mind, God only chastens His children, and He does it out of love. You see, His wrath and His anger have already been satisfied through the substitutionary death of Christ, and He accepts us in the Beloved. Now He disciplines us for our good. He disciplines us to make us a partaker of His holiness. He disciplines us to renew us to fellowship with the Lord or to produce maturity in our life. God lovingly is patient. And you know, sometimes God also judges the church. Like He did in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to blow out your candlestick. I'm going to remove your testimony, as it were, as a light in the community that you're in. In fact, God even judges nations, and He does it in time. According to Romans chapter 1, by letting them basically reap what they sow. You don't want the truth? You want something else? Okay, go ahead. But it's going to cost you. Now, each of these descriptions of love, which we're going to be going through here in chapter 13, were verbal indictments and point of convictions towards the Corinthian church due to their lack of love. They had the gifts of the Spirit, but not the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. They emphasized spiritual gifts, but they de-emphasized love. And Paul really wants to see spiritual gifts exercised with love. Not one or the other, but both. So look at chapter 14 with me, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. It's not an either or. It's a both. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, which he then goes on to explain is far more important than the gift of tongues, which that church was elevating. Now, as we think of being patient and the Corinthians' lack of true love manifested in patience, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, these Corinthian believers were very impatient with one another. In fact, they were suing one another. Chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, the unsaved, and not before the saints, the saved? In other words, couldn't you have addressed this problem and brought it to a believer to help you through it instead of going to the unsaved court system to address it? Now look at verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated or defrauded of what rightly belongs to you? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren, fellow believers in the body of Christ. Now, this passage is not saying you can never take another believer to court. But it is teaching that you should never have to. And what a bad testimony it is when you do before the unsaved. You see, we recognize there's a place for legitimate insurance claims. There may come a point in certain circumstances where things can't be resolved and someone does have to sue another believer. What he's saying is how unfortunate, how unnecessary that should have been. And so often what a bad testimony that is. Because love is patient. Now, are you patient towards others? Do you have a quick trigger or a slow boil? Are you a tapioca believer? Or do you have a quick temper? Are you growing in patient love? You know, as I think of lawsuits and going before the unsaved, it's so sad when believers in Christ divorce. Sometimes with biblical permission, such as unrepentant sexual morality or abandonment by the unbeliever. Sometimes without biblical permission, which is any other reason. Now, fortunately, by the grace of God, there have not been many divorces here over the years, by the grace of God again. But it's becoming worse as the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And so often the church adapts to the culture and whatever it's involved in. But just because you may not have divorced doesn't mean you have a Christ-centered, loving marriage or home. And that's why characteristic number two in this summary of love is that love is kind. Love is kind. The word means kind and gracious in benefiting others. Love is gracious in seeking to benefit the other person. Kindness is the opposite of unnecessary harshness or insensitivity to human need. Kindness wants to help the needy and be a blessing more than a burden to them. In some ways, kindness is the flip side of long-suffering. Long-suffering or patience endures the insults and the injuries of others, while kindness still treats people graciously with their benefit in view. And once again, this is not natural to us, is it? It's supernatural. The Holy Spirit is going to have to pull this off in our life. And you know, I have talked to pastors over the years who have become jaded towards people because they've been hurt. I know of one pastor who was a good Bible teacher, and by virtue of a church split and things that were said about him and the hurt of it all, he basically, at least in my estimation, retreated to a study only to emerge occasionally to teach. But he really didn't want to deal with people in the meantime because he was hurt by people. I know of others that have gone out of the ministry because they were just felt like a piñata. People beat on them and they were supposed to throw them candy in return. Piñata pastors. And tapioca Christians. Really interesting today, isn't it? You see, love is kind, though. And love motivates you to get involved in people's lives. To roll up your sleeves. To want to benefit them. To not be an island. To not be isolated. To want to minister to others. And seeking the benefit of others. Which, by the way, is characteristic again of God Himself. For we read, oh, and is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, Galatians 5:22. As I think of God Himself, I'm reminded of Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. For we ourselves also were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Let me pause. That was true of you before you were saved, and that was true of me, and that's true of the unsaved world today. They're foolish. They're disobedient. They're deceived. They serve various lusts and pleasures. They live in malice and envy. Doesn't sound like good relationships, does it? Hateful and hating one another. You say, that sounds like the people I work with. That sounds like what happens at the lunch hour. But, now watch this, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appear. See that word? See how they're connected? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the washing which is regeneration. In other words, when you were born again, your sins were washed away, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and you received the Holy Spirit at that time as well. But all of this rotates around this little phrase right there, He saved us. It's in the aorist tense, which means it's a completed action, normally at a point in time, which is true here. A birth happens at a point in time. He saved us. Active voice, He's the one who did it. We receive the action of the verb, and it's in the indicative mood. It is a fact. He saved us. Does it sound like Paul wonders if he's saved? Does it sound like Paul wonders if he's one of the elect? Does Paul lack assurance? No, he has absolute assurance of his salvation. Why? Because he knew it depended on Jesus Christ, who died for his sins and rose again, not on his walk and not on his work and not on his perseverance. And he knew it wasn't only true of him, it was true of Titus as well. He saved. And what motivated God to do all of this? His kindness and love towards man, which appeared in the incarnation and then expressed itself in the finished work of Christ. And just like God's love is kind, our Lord teaches us to be kind as well. In fact, go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Our Lord, in His Sermon on the Plain, not airplane, by the way, similar to the Sermon on the Mount, uses this very Greek word in Luke 6, verse 35. Here it is. Beloved, your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is, here it is, kind to the unthankful and evil. Now notice again, we see that true love doesn't stop with the mental attitude, but expresses itself in kind actions. He says, first of all, love your enemies, which again isn't speaking of a feeling. It's thinking about them in a way in which you then act in a way that benefits them. I want you to do good. Something beneficial towards them. And listen to this. Lend. It speaks of lending them money. What, are you trying to pay them off? No, no. I'm just saying if there's a legitimate need and I have the opportunity to meet that need, and the Lord so leads me, then lend them some money. But hoping for nothing in return. Now that's really important. Expecting nothing in return. No strings attached. In fact, I have made it my policy over the years, even towards believers, as I have given believers, you know, money on a number of occasions. They say, oh, I'll pay you back. And I say, well, that's between you and the Lord, but don't feel like you have. And I do that because I'll tell you what happens. Is if they don't, every time they look at you, they're guilty. And number two, they quit coming to church because they want to quit looking at you. So I just tell them, here, just take it. It's just a gift. Oh, no, I'll pay it back. Well, it's between you and the Lord, but you don't have to. And by the way, expect nothing in return because it never comes back, by the way. It doesn't happen. But that's okay. You gave it on the basis of grace. And your reward will be great. Now this could be referring to your reward will be great in heaven, or it could be your reward will be great on earth. In other words, the unsaved will be shocked that you were willing to treat your enemy in this kind of way, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Now this doesn't mean this is how you're saved or you're born again. This means that you will show others and give evidence that you belong to the Lord, that you are His children, as you are like Him, because this is the kind of way that God treats people. For He is, here's our word, kind to who? The unthankful and even the evil. You see, is He? Yes, He lets the rain and the sun shine upon the saved and the unsaved. It's part of what's called common grace. Now, are you willing to be kind to the unthankful? Now, I'm not doing that. Well, the fact is, you probably have done it a lot of times to your kids. How many kids do you know? Oh, Mom, thanks so much, man. Thanks for doing the laundry again. Thanks, Dad, for doing this. Thanks, Dad, Mom, for doing this. Are you kidding me? If you get a thank you at 25, you're doing well. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't teach them to say thank you. But even then, they can hardly, oh, thank you, you know. Hardly blurt it out. They look like they're constipated, you know. He's kind. God is so kind, isn't He? To the unthankful and evil. And even towards believers. You know, we tend to be very unthankful people. So entitled in our minds. I mean, I know very few believers that I would say, man, they really express a lot of thanks. We take a lot of things for granted, don't we? Love is not a natural kind of love. It's supernatural. It's not a selfish love. It's a selfless kind and giving love. It's like God's love. Now, as I think of that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's apply it to the Corinthian church for a minute. Because you see, as a result of getting saved, they had to process a lot of things. And some of them were saved and they had unsaved mates. And some of them were slaves. And some of them weren't sure, you know, does God want me to be single now? Should I divorce my mate? Well, how do I handle all of it? And even when it comes to sex, well, how am I supposed to respond? He says, I want you to treat them in kindness. But with sexual purity, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Which goes right back to Proverbs. And the word touch doesn't mean you happen to brush, you know, across her arm on the way through the hallway, speaking of sexual involvement. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, heterosexual marriage and then sexual fulfillment in that marriage. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, because two have become one, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, because two have become one, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another sexually in the context, except with consent, you've agreed, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, which, by the way, is one of the reasons you got married. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, namely single. But each one has his own gift from God. One is in this manner, namely single, and another in that, in other words, getting married. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. If you can stay single, stay single. But if they cannot exercise self-control in this area, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to burn with passion isn't a negative thing. It's simply a recognition of the fact that God has created our bodies with sexual desires that are designed to be met in the context of marriage. And this is one of the things to be taken into consideration. But you know, when sex is withheld, when sex is used as a weapon, when sex in which a person is defrauded of what is theirs, this is not kind. And the Corinthians were being indicted about this very thing and how to handle this thing. But as I think of kindness, let's make an application to us. In Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another. There's that same Greek word. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Is your marriage characterized by kindness? You say, well, I'm the head of the home. Well, are you kind, head of the home? Husbands, love your wives, and love is kind. Do you show kindness to your wife? Kindness to your kids? Now, that doesn't mean at times there doesn't have to be tough love. But love is kind. By the way, you can kill a marriage fast through adultery, or you can kill a marriage very slowly through a lack of relational kindness. Kindness can be shown in a lot of ways beyond a marriage, obviously, in showing compassion and meeting a physical need or seeking to relieve another's burden, or kindness can be shown in praying for someone in need. That's a very kind thing to do. Or to showing up at someone's funeral. Or someone, a family member's funeral. Or at times realizing you said something insensitive. You know, about 3 months ago or so, I was teaching at the Bible study up in Virginia. And after the study, there was a fellowship time. And I was very insensitive to someone sitting at the table in light of what they had said. I didn't even realize it at the moment. And one of the believers pulled me over and said, you know, I think you offended that person there. They felt you were real insensitive. And so I took heed to it and I prayed about it and I called up the person the next day. I said, you know, I just really want to apologize. I was insensitive to you and I'm sure I was. And, you know, would you forgive me and so forth? And he said yes. And we didn't discuss it a lot. We just went on to express our love for one another and get it right. And we were good and we could move on. Love is kind. And the fact of the matter is, we all fail here at times, don't we? But the Spirit of God can actually make this difference in our thinking and in our lives. And when we get it wrong, let's get it right. And let's let the Lord keep changing us and making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you think of love as patient and love as kind. Is there any greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ? And He wants to make us more and more like Him through the Spirit of God working in our lives, using the Word of God, and then showing us where it applies as we take heed to ourselves and to the Word of God. Let's keep growing in this area of love. And let's pray. Father, thank you again for your patience and your kindness in our life. And Father, if there's anyone here today who's never been saved, they don't know where they're going to spend eternity. While indeed you are holy and they are sinners and they've deserved your judgment like all of us, show them that your Son died for them. Your Son paid for their sins on the cross, and rose again to give them eternal life, not as a reward for what they've done, but as a gift for what they haven't done. Because it was done by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, I pray that you would speak to their heart and they would make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ alone, to save them. And for those of us who are saved, we've tasted and seen you are gracious. Your love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and now through your Holy Spirit, it can be produced in our life. And Father, we know this is an area, a great area, in which we must grow by abiding in Christ, so He's free to produce His fruit in our life and continue to even make those mental adjustments that are needed that then flow out in actions of patience and actions of kindness. Whether it be in our marriages and our families or among each other as a local church or even towards the unsaved. And we know even towards the unsaved, one of our greatest burdens in love should be that they would not perish, because we know you don't want them to perish. That they would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because we know you want them to be. And we want them to be as well. And so may we not only preach grace, but practice it. May we not only preach your love, but may we show it in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. And thank you for your patience and your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.